Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the wood and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Good morning and welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. This is our ladies' Bible class that we've been doing for quite some time now. And we are going to, I believe, folks, we are going to finally finish the book of 2 Kings. We've been in here for a while because the ladies took some vacations, went back to Ohio and Virginia and different places, and we kind of took a little bit of a break, and we really didn't move too fast last week because we spent some time in Ezekiel, but I believe it was really important. You know, we just finished up my favorite king of the period of the divided kings, little King Josiah. He starts his kingdom at 8 years of age, if you can imagine that, and he dies in battle. But it was a time of renewal. It was a time of restoration during Little King Josiah. And Little King Josiah, if you've been following along throughout the Old Testament, was the first one to finally really, tear everything down, tear the high places down, and really pull all of the bad stuff out and to, at the same time, place renewal on the things that God had said. Little King Josiah, they brought him the law, and they said, look at this book that we found. And King Josiah read it, and he got excited, and he read it to all the people, and he said, we've got to get back to doing things the way God says to do them. And we really today, in today's Christianity, folks, should be at that point. You should, no matter where you go to church, be saying, listen, we've got to get back to doing it God's way. We've walked away. You know, and you can ask yourself all kinds of questions, but I'd encourage you to go through the book of Acts. I'd encourage you to go through the book of Romans and the letters and go back and see what the early church, how God had done, how Christ had it done, and make sure that where you go to church is following that pattern. One of the reasons why, of the many reasons, we study the Old Testament history is because there is a pattern. And we find the pattern of man, how man works. We find that specifically outlined in the Judges. Things are going good. We have God in our lives. When things start going good, we forget about God. As soon as we forget about God, things start going bad. In the Judges, the people would end up in bondage and in slavery, and they would ask for salvation, and God would send them salvation. And when they did, he'd send them a judge, and they'd bring things back out, and everything would be going good again, and that pattern would start all over again. We find in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis, the patterns of man, the relationship between man and God. In the book story of Adam and Eve, we find the relationship of man and man in the story of Cain and Abel. And with the Tower of Babel, we find the relationship of society to God. And we find these patterns as we go through, and one of the patterns is one that we just finished, and that's that man tends to do things God's way and then slowly slip away. And man goes back and he gets so far away from God. We remember Martin Luther in his 90 Theses, he stood up and he said, listen, we're not doing things the way the Bible says to do them. We've gone off into this crazy direction. We need to get back. We find a lot of restoration in the 1600s and 1700s of people saying we need to get back and do things God's way. And we are at a time right now, really, in the world where we've got a lot of our Christian churches that are centers of entertainment is basically all they are. We've pulled not only some of the important aspects of our worship, the Lord's Supper, baptism, good singing out of our worship, but we've pulled worship out of our worship centers. We want to call bouncing around and singing with a band worship, but look in the New Testament for true worship and what it really means. And so as we ended up Josiah, just one moment. Sorry about that. As we ended the story of Josiah, we're going to find out that the exact same thing happened. Josiah got everything put back together. And block by block, man starts taking it apart again. And this is going to be the end. Now, we remember that the prophetess, she told Josiah, even though you're getting things put back together again, God has not changed his mind, and that the people are still going to go into captivity. He's still going to let Jerusalem be destroyed, and the people are going to be taken into Babylonian captivity. But we get to the end of the story of Josiah, and I'm going to go back. We were going to start in chapter 24 this morning, but I want to, for clarity, I want to go back and start in chapter 23 and verse 28, because really we should have stopped right there last week and made this another block. Really, chapter 24 should actually start either in verse 28 of chapter 23 or verse 31, because this rest of the story is going to be about Josiah's sons. And each one of them are going to reign for a little while. And we are going to now enter the captivity of Jerusalem. We're going to enter the period of time where Babylon comes through. They're going to defeat Assyria. They're going to defeat the Egyptians. And then they're going to defeat Judah. And they're going to take And they're in the process right now, actually. They've got Jerusalem surrounded. They are sieging on Jerusalem. That's going to take about 3 years. But then the people are going to be taken away. So let's go back. Let's get into 2 Kings chapter 23. And I'll give you a couple of minutes to turn there while I have some of this good coffee. I have something to make the ladies jealous this morning. I have cream brulee coffee this morning. So I don't know what kind of coffee they're drinking. They're probably eating cinnamon rolls or donuts or something that I can't have. But they can't have any of my cream brulee coffee. So I'm going to take a sip. Oh, it is so, so good. Betty, you would love this coffee. It is so strong. And it's cream brulee. And it's very tasty. Anyways, 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 28. Now, the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him. And Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place. Now, this son, Jehoaz, is Josiah's number three son. It's his third son. He's got four sons. This is son number three. Now, I point that out because it's going to get confusing in here. And I would, if I were you, mark in your Bibles there next to, if you've got a caption at the top that says Jehoaz, he's a bad king, so I always put a frown face right there to help me remember. He obviously didn't follow the steps of his father. And he's the third son of Josiah, because we're not going to right now in this period go father, son, grandson, great-grandson in the kingdom. We're going to skip around between all of Josiah's brothers. These next four kings, I forget if Josiah's youngest is his oldest. I don't think his oldest ever becomes king. So these next three kings, the last three kings, are going to be Josiah's sons, okay? So Jehoaz is the third son, okay? And Jehoaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 3 months in Jerusalem. It is not going to be a very long kingdom. We've been here in Texas already 9 months. Can you believe that, ladies? We've been here already 9 months. So that's three times the kingdom of Josiah's third son, Jehoaz. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all his fathers had done. So what does that mean? That means the father didn't get through to the sons. As good as little King Josiah was, as honorable of a man as he was, as much as he believed in bringing restoration to the worship and the morality and the nation of Judah, which was what was left, the two tribes, his son turned around and walked away. And that's an important part of the story, because in these restorations that we see, one important thing we learn is that a generation can fall into apostasy very, very quickly. I have some pet peeves of things that go on in the church. And some people, I've been told, well, you're just picky. In fact, I've been told by a specific elder's wife, you're just too picky. But it's not that I'm picky. I just understand if we let this go, it's a slippery slope, and within a generation, it can turn into all kinds of things. All kinds of things. We started out a few decades ago, the church and churches in the country debated the concept of instrumental music. Well, where did it slip to? Well, if you go into your modern churches today where there's a band, I want you to turn around and I want you to look at the people and see how many people are singing. Because you see, in my mind, God doesn't have a problem with a drum or a trumpet. God has a problem with people not singing. People not singing. And I guarantee you, you go in where there's instrumental music, the people aren't singing. In fact, if you go into a place where all they have is a praise team, where some people are singing with microphones so everybody can hear, the people don't sing. I remember going to church at a congregation that the ladies are familiar with in Visalia, and I stood up and I turned around to deal with one of the kids, and I saw that nobody behind me in about five rows was singing. Well, you know me. I just turned around and said, "Sing, folks, sing!" And turn around and sat back down to a lot of shocked eyes. But they weren't singing. We're supposed to sing. The Bible tells us to sing. It is just as important as prayer, and just for the exact same reason. Why do we pray? Why does God have us pray? God doesn't have to have us pray for him to know what we want. God knew what I wanted when Noah was around. He already knew what I wanted. But it is important for us to talk to God. That is a healing process. That is a drug, you might say, as far as our body is concerned, to pray. And singing is the exact same way. If you want to be a strong spiritual Christian, it is important for you to sing. I don't care how well you sing. I used to sing off key when I was in the eighth grade. I got where I was on key by the time I was out of high school. But I've gotten to an older point where my voice doesn't sound like it used to, but I still sing. I sing. It's an important part of my worship service. And we could argue, debate over instrumental music all we want, and I don't believe instruments belong in the worship service anywhere. But I'm going to tell you why I don't believe they belong there anywhere, and I believe the example has already come upon us. And I want you, and I encourage you, to go stand up front. And when you go to church where there is a band and turn around and look and see how many people are not singing, well, let me tell you, where there is no instrumental music, everybody sings. Everybody sings. And it's important. And there's just so many things, and it's a slippery slope, folks. And people might have argued at one time, well, is it okay to put an organ in to accompany? That argument is no longer there because we know that it's a slippery slope and we know where it's ended up. It's ended up with a band. It's ended up with entertainment. And now people go to the church to be entertained. They go there to listen to the band. That is not why we go. That is not at all why we go to worship. We go to worship to pay homage to God. We go to pray. We go to sing. We go to learn. We go to study. We go to gather around the Lord's table and remember the death, the burial, and the resurrection as they did in the first century. The book of Acts. The disciples gathered together on the first day of the week, and they gathered together and broke bread. Christ said, "Do this in remembrance of me. Remember me." There's a reason for that as well. If we will focus every single first day of the week on the death, the burial, and the resurrection and the horrificness of it, then as we go throughout the week, it makes it a whole lot more difficult for Satan to get his grasp on us. But if we let that forget, and that pattern's in the Old Testament. We remember as we've gone through the Old Testament, God kept reminding them, remember Egypt. Remember what I did for you in Egypt over and over and over again, way many years past Egypt. He keeps saying that. Remember Egypt. Remember the Passover. Remember when the firstborn died. Remember when you crossed that water and that Red Sea washed away your bondage. He said, remember. We are supposed to remember when Christ washed away our sins with his blood. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That blood gave us access to salvation if we will just follow what God says. And here we have little King Jehoaz, had a dad who had that concept. Jehoaz, if we were sitting across the table right now, oh, that almost makes me tear up. That concept, wouldn't that be awesome? To be sitting here having this discussion with Jehoaz. Jehoaz would be saying, amen, amen. I know where it leads when people don't follow God's word. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And within a generation, it can all fall apart. That's why it's so important to stand firm on just what the Bible says, not what the preacher says, not what the guy on TV says, not anything. You have got the ability to read your Bible and find out what it says. And that's what King Josiah did. And his son fell away. Let's keep reading. Now Pharaoh, Necho, put him in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he may not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in his father's place, king in place of his father Josiah. So this is Josiah's second son. This is the son that's just older than his little older, his one step up older brother. And changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. So now we've got Jehoiakim, okay, and his other name is Eliakim. Remember, those are one and the same people. You might want to take and circle Eliakim and write down there Josiah's second son and also his new name, which is Jehoiakim, because that really gets confusing in here. It's confusing enough that the names in 1 Kings and the name in 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles don't always coincide. People had different variants of names. In fact, if you remember the story of Joshua, Joshua is the Hebrew variant of the name Jesus. Jesus would have been called Joshua in Hebrew, and he would have been called Jesus in Greek. And Joshua would have been called Joshua in Hebrew, and if he had been around at the time of the Greeks, his name would have been Jesus. Oftentimes we have names in Matthew in English. If you go down to Mexico, it's Mateo. So the names kind of get confusing, so make some little notes in there if you need be on these people. Jehoiakim is Josiah's second son, and his name started out Eliakim. And so reading on in verse 35, so Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. Now, he's a little bit older than when his dad became king, but still kind of young. 25 years is young. I thought when I was 18 that was old, but now that I'm past 39, I don't believe so. And he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. So he is going to basically reign the last basic years of the freedom that they have. And it's really not really a freedom. Basically, Assyria is really in control of them, and as Babylon overcomes and combats and beats Assyria, Babylon is going to be basically in control of them. These are vassal kings. They are in charge of their province, but really they're not making all the decisions. They're not the last authority, Babylon and Assyria are. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. So here we got the second son, who is just as bad as the third son, going right back to the evils. And, you know, basically, when we talk about evils here, there is a lot of evil involved. But basically what they are saying here is Josiah did things God's way, and Jehoaz and Jehoiakim did things the world's way. They went back. The majority of the people that surrounded them were involved in these foreign gods. They were involved in these foreign religions, and they went back to doing things the way everybody else was doing them. Now, there was a lot of evil involved in this. But I sometimes wish that we understood better that it's basically the same way as it is today. There's a lot of evil in what surrounds us in the world. There's a lot of good that surrounds us in the world. But we are supposed to do things God's way, not the way the world says to do it. And that's what's going on here. It didn't necessarily mean that, you know, we've seen some real bad guys on some cop shows that are murderers and just evil with every intent. That didn't necessarily mean that these guys were in that form and that fashion. It means they took Israel and led them back out into the wicked ways of the foreign gods that were around them. And the basic evilness of that was that it wasn't the one God. And there were so many things. These foreign religions were so bad in so many ways. We don't have that today really surrounding us on every corner. We do. There's some still in the world. And if we go to the other side of the world, we find a whole lot more. But here in the United States, we don't see that a lot. We just see a lot of differences between us. But the concept is still the same. We've got to go back to God's way. There's 400 different denominations in the world of Christianity. Now, with an understanding of the Old Testament and the way God is and the way Christ is and what the apostles said in the New Testament, not all those ways can be right. And not all the things out in those different ways is per se evil. But it's not God's way. It's not what God said. God didn't say, here's a little bit about it, and you just do everything else the way you want to do. God's never been that kind of a God. So we've got the second king after Josiah is his second son. And then we come to chapter 24. And right now, the first group out of three are going to be taken captive. And we're going to find the first group now, and about 12 verses, we're going to find the second group taken captive. And in the middle of the 25th chapter, we're going to find the third group be taken captive. And they're going to be taken captive. They're going to be taken east over to the land of Babylon, the land of Mesopotamia. It's Assyrian as we go right now. As we begin chapter 24, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is going to combat, and he's going to take over Egypt, and he's going to take over Assyria. And then the Babylonians are going to rule. So in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. And Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. We already discussed that. And he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him, raising bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites. Remember, that's the descendants of Lot. And the bands of the people of Ammon. That's the other descendants of Lot. Remember, Lot's two daughters hit their dad drunk. And they got pregnant by their father. And one of those sons' name was Ben-Ammi, who became the Moabites. And the other son's name was Ammon, who became the Ammonites. So that's those two groups of people. They're relatives, basically, of the Israelites. And he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word which he had spoken by his servants of the prophets. Surely, at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh. Remember, Manasseh was Josiah's grandfather. And he was evil, 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 evil. And that was where God finally, with Judah, said, okay, no more chances. This is done. So for the sins of Josiah's grandfather, according to all his done, and also because of the innocent blood which he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers. Then Jehoiakim... We've been saying Jehoiakim, as in Kimberly. Now we're saying Jehoiakim, as C-H-I-N, as in your chin. His son reigned in his place. And that would be Josiah's grandson. This is not going to last very, very long. And then Josiah's fourth son is going to take over. So this now is the grandson of Josiah. It's Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiakim. And the king of Egypt did not, I told you it was going to be confusing, did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Kidron to the river Euphrates. So at this point, Babylon conquers and destroys Egypt, takes over. They're in control. There is no more Egypt at this point, per se, on their own. They are being ruled by Babylon. They are a part of the Babylonian Empire. So Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. So he did the exact same thing. He didn't learn from Grandpa. Now, I am proud to say that over the years, I learned a lot from both sets of my grandparents. And in fact, my little sister keeps telling me I'm starting to look like Grandpa. Because I've got the boots on, and I got the cowboy shirts on, and I've got the poopy belly that Grandpa had, and so every once in a while she says, "You're starting to look like Grandpa," but I'm honored by that. My grandfather was a good man on both sides, both of them, and I spent a lot of time growing up with my grandparents on my dad's side, and I learned a lot. And there's a lot of what I'm saying right now was because of the things that they taught me. My grandmother was the one that taught me, Scott, in a generation, the apostasy can take the church from being true and what God wants to taking it off far in left field where people do whatever they want. And that's not the pattern that the Bible teaches us. The pattern the Bible teaches us to contend for the truth, contend for what is right. That's why this is Contending for Truth Radio. There's a scripture in the New Testament that says, Paul said to contend for the faith, contend for what is true, contend for what is in here. The Apostle Paul, in all of his letters, is writing to the early church because they were already trying to change things. They were already trying to do things different, either do the things as the way Judaism did it or to do things the way many apostasies were bringing into it. And each letter was written to say, no, you stick with the way God wants to do it. Well, this grandson here didn't obviously spend enough time with his grandfather and didn't learn enough. He followed the exact same example as his father did, and did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so I would imagine at this point they're starting to rebuild high places, and they're starting to put foreign objects in the temple and making temple worship, mixing it with the Baal worship, and all of the things. Now we're in a third generation, so some time has gone by, and we can imagine that the morality, we've seen the morality in this country where it's gone in two generations. And so you can probably kind of picture with that what's going on in Judah. So he was 18 years old, still a little bit young to be a king, but we find that there was actually quite a few of them that became king about that time. And at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, starting in verse 10, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiakim, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. And he carried him out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord. And here's where Jerusalem is taken captive. And now we've got a second group being taken captive. We got the first group before was taken captive. And in fact, in that first group was the prophet Daniel. Remember Daniel in the lion's den? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? Those stories. Daniel has already been taken. He's over in Babylon right now with many people, and now they've besieged, and they've finally gotten into Jerusalem, and they're taking it captive, and they're taking a second group of captives over there. And I believe Ezekiel who we read from last week, was in that group of captives that was taken over. And he carried out from there, in verse 13, all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and all the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains, and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except for the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiakim captive to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and all the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen, smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Now we read about this basically in Ezekiel, where all of the strength, all of the mighty were going to be taken away. And really we've got a concept at this time. These were the ones that were stepping all over the poor. Really, actually, at this time frame, the poor and the weak were the ones that were really relying on God. They were the ones that were still trying to worship true to God, which was not an easy thing when you've got your spiritual leadership mixing all kinds of things of the world into your worship. It's not very easy for those to just worship God as God had said. But we've got the strength now taken out and taken over to Babylon. And what is left is basically a remnant of what is left. It's the poor, it's the needy. They didn't obviously feel it necessary to take those people with them. They obviously, Nebuchadnezzar, saw no need in taking weak people over there to Babylon, as he was going to enslave these people. They were going to in many ways serve him. Oh, that coffee is so good, Betty. Did I mention that was creme brulee? Very, very good. And I got to tease my ladies occasionally because I can sit here, folks, and I can see them smiling with smiles on their faces, and that means a lot to me. So he also carried into captivity all of these people, but he also took the craftsmen and the smiths, the people that had the talents, the people that were educated, that were able to make things. And so what is left in Judah, in the two bottom tribes, is not much at this point. Now, also notice that they went in and they cut up all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord. You know, sometimes we discuss the Ark of the Covenant, and where is it today? And we kind of follow it through the Old Testament, and we kind of lose it at some point. The Bible just doesn't say where it is at. But there's a very good chance that it was cut up at this point. If it was still sitting in there, if it had been brought back there, we just don't know. That's just an option. I'm not saying yes or no either way. I don't know. All I do know is that everything that God had spent so much effort telling Moses how to build the altar and the altar of incense and the candlestick and the table of the showbread and all of these things that were in the tabernacle, in the temple, as it became permanent. Babylon came in, chopped them all up, and took it away for spare parts, basically, for the gold that was there. And then we come, and of course, and we come to verse 17, and we come to Josiah's fourth and youngest son. So now King Jehoiakim has died, and instead of passing it on, we're going to find out it goes back to Josiah's youngest son, the little brother of the other two brothers, Jehoaz and Jehoiakim, their younger brother, the uncle of the king. Right now, Jehoiakim is going to take over. So then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. So you might want to put a little X right there, and by that verse, that explains it better than I can. And note that that's Josiah's youngest son. It's Jehoiakim's uncle, the youngest son. And I've got a note here that I can't read. He's 3 years older than, That probably was some fun information, but I can't read. He was 3 years older than somebody. So maybe he was 3 years older than his nephew. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim, his older brother, had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out of his presence. So God has already decided that this is going to happen. This was the straw that broke the camel's back on the timing. This is it. This is going to be the last king of Judah before they're taken into captivity. Now, they're going to have more kings, and we'll find out when you go, Matthew chapter 1, you find the list of the genealogy of Christ, and you'll find out that there are more kings that kind of go through there. But this is the last king of the divided kingdom before they are taken into captivity. Zedekiah, also known as Mattaniah. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his uncle, that his brother had done, Jehoiakim. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. Wow. Natalia's sitting here with me. Have you ever been cast out from my presence? Do you know what that means?
What?
Do we ever get to a point where I say, get out of my face? Go to your room, get out, go. I cannot deal with you doing what you're doing right now. Sometimes when you might throw a little fit and you're a little bit loud and nothing calms you down, we cast you out of our presence. Well, that's what God is saying he's going to do with Judah right now. I'm done. I'm tired of your complaining. I'm tired of your tender tantrums. I'm tired of you not doing what I say. Go to your room. And their room happens to be Babylon. And it is not a very nice place. They're going to be in captivity. I think this is a wonderful verse. I think when Sid, Anna, and Millie come home, I think we might go over this verse with them and show that God sometimes sends people to their room too. That's basically what he's going to do here. He casts them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Oh, yeah, now all of a sudden Zedekiah wants to rebel. He sees that the king of Babylon is not going to be a lot of help here. It is important to note that if we go to Jeremiah 32, we will find out that at this point, when Jeremiah gets locked up, he gets put in prison. Remember, Jeremiah is going to end up in the captivity as well. In fact, you know what, let's just go over there and read that. Jeremiah chapter 32. We're going to have plenty of time this morning because we've only got one chapter left. Jeremiah is past us. It's go forward past the books of poetry and go to the two major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, chapter 32. And we will get to read a little bit about this. Let's see where this is. It's in... Let's see. Let's see here. Natalia. If you will indulge me for a moment. Natalia, if you will get me some more coffee, please. Can't complain when the youngest gets old enough to pour coffee for the uncle. That has always been a rite of passage for them when they got big enough to carry the coffee cup without dropping it. And she was very excited when she got old enough to do that. I take that back. We're not going to go back because it really doesn't go into a lot of details on it. I kind of thought it did, but it didn't. But if you want to go back and read Jeremiah 32, it will tell you about Jeremiah's explanation of this. And we might come back after we finish Kings at the end and read that. But I'm not finding exactly what I wanted real quick. So let's go on. And what we will. When we're done reading this section, we'll go back and read a little bit about Jeremiah. That way we're not stuck in the middle of the story. I want to get the captivity done. So we come to chapter 25. We come to the fall and the captivity of Judah. This is it, folks. This is the end. This is the moment we've all been waiting for. You know, as you're watching a movie and you know something major is going to happen at the end, you've got the final part of the story goes on. Either somebody wins or somebody loses or somebody dies, whatever happens. This is the final destination of our story as we're going through the period of the united and the divided kingdom both. They're basically all leading up to this point in the kingdom. And so we come to the fall and the captivity of Judah. Chapter 25, verse 1, now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. So they built a siege wall around it. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah, remember the third son of Josiah, the fourth son of Josiah, the youngest, by the ninth day of the fourth month, that the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Now, here's what happened, and this is very important. Back in those times, it wasn't quite like we do a war today, where you just go in and within a day you just take over the city, you just march in. Jerusalem had walls around it, big walls, and they could lock themselves in. And what would happen is if you wanted to combat the city, really the only answer you had, they didn't have helicopters, they didn't have planes. The only answer, everybody was on foot and on chariots, the only answer that you had was to cut off the food supply. So the people are locked in, they can't get food, they cut off the water. Pretty soon the people get hungry and they open up and let them in. And so that's what's happened here. They've sieged the city, and it's become so severe, there was no food for the people of the land. And on top of that, there's a famine that makes it all that much worse. So I want you to imagine the people in Israel, the people in Judah, they're locked, and not only Jerusalem, each of the other cities have done basically the same thing. They've locked themselves up, so food's scarce anyways. And then what little food that they had left is taken because there's a famine in the land. God has allowed Judah to hit rock bottom. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city. And the king went by way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. Now Jericho sits, I'm going to say about 10 miles, 15 miles, kind of east of Jerusalem, but north a little bit. It sits up there. So he made it kind of, ladies, about as far as Porterville, from Springville where you're at. He got about that far, and they caught up with him. So the king, all his army was scattered around him. So in verse 6, so they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. So they killed all the grandsons of Josiah through Zedekiah, all his sons, in front of him. Now that is how evil the Babylonians are going to be. The Babylonian Empire is going to be absolutely evil. The Assyrian Empire that we're dealing with before really were some bad guys, but they weren't quite as bad as the Babylonians. And then when we come to the Persian Empire, when we jump to the next book, we're going to be dealing with the Persian Empire, and we're going to find out that they were a little bit nice people. But these people are not very nice. They took the king and killed his sons right in front of him, then put his eyes out. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's been king for 19 years now. Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord. Now that is a very important verse. Because why does he call it the house of the Lord? Why didn't he call it the temple? Because the concept of in the house, which we have discussed many, many times, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. He destroyed the temple and all of the other buildings. Remember Solomon? Solomon built the temple. They have the tabernacle from the time of Moses all the way up to the time of David. It was a tent. It was not a permanent structure. David, because he had blood on his hands, was not able to build the temple, but he gathered up the materials for the temple, and his son Solomon built the temple, the first permanent structure. Now, after he builds the temple, Solomon built all these other buildings. He was a construction contractor. Betty and Jean are sitting there, both married to men who were contractors, who were in construction. That was what Solomon was. And he built all of these other houses. Everything is going to be burned, including the temple of the Lord, the holy place, the veil, all of them. The articles have been already removed. The furniture has been removed. Here is the destruction of the temple. And all of the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Now we've got the temple destroyed, we've got Jerusalem being destroyed, and we've got the walls being destroyed. Now this is going to be important. This is going to be important because the walls and the temple point to something. The walls point to the concept of staying within the lines. Really, basically, it's a little bit more complicated than that, but I can really basically say it that way. When we go to the book of Ezekiel, we're going to find out that Ezekiel measures the walls and he measures the temple, and the concept is God says, do it exactly the way I do it. We find that concept in the book of Noah, in the book of Genesis with the story of Noah. God said, I want you to build that ark so long, so wide, so high, so many floors, one door, one window, this kind of wood, this is how I want you to do it. God is a, I want you to do it my way kind of dude. Here, they're destroying the walls, they're destroying the perimeter that God had set down those perimeters himself. And Ezekiel's going to go out and he's going to measure where the walls were. He's going to measure where the temple was, and when Ezra and Nehemiah come back in about 70 years, they are going to rebuild everything according to the way God wants it. They're not going to go in and say, okay, everybody, you know, we had the walls here, but we've grown now, or we've shrunk now. Maybe we'll put the walls here and put the walls there, and instead of being a square walls, maybe, you know what, it would be so cool architecture. Let's make it a triangle. God would not have been happy with that. Now, man, today we go, well, what's the problem with that? We like triangles. I like pyramid-shaped architecture, and I like triangle-shaped architecture down there in Long Beach, at Long Beach, the University at Long Beach. They've got that big blue pyramid that's down there, and I love that thing. I think it's beautiful. But no, God said, I want you to measure it this wide. I want you to make it this wide. I want you to do it this way. So when he's breaking down the walls, he's breaking down the perimeters, breaking down the parameters of where the walls were supposed to be. And they're going to rebuild them. In about 70 years, they're going to rebuild them. Then Nebuzaradan, the king, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. So this is the third group's going to be taken over to Babylon. This is everybody else. This is the last group. And they're going to go over to Babylon. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. because they're going to take and they're going to bring some Babylonians in there and inherit part of the land. And so they're going to need a few people to do some work for them. So basically they took everything out except for the few that they needed for slaves. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and they carried their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered. The fire pans and the basins, the things of solid gold and solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. Two pillars, one sea, and the carts which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. Remember, one of the pillars was named Boaz. And I don't remember what the other pillar's name was, but there were two pillars on the front of the temple. They took those away. The bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and the capital on it was of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, and the network and pomegranates all around the capital were all of bronze. The second pillar was the same with the network. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and all three doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an official who had charge of the men who of war. 5 men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the chief recruiting officer of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. So Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. Basically, they came in and took away all the buddies of the king. They took away everything. And Jerusalem has now been utterly destroyed. And then we kind of have what happened kind of after that, in the immediate days after that. Then he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, governor over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left. Basically, that little tiny remnant of people, he left some basic government there. So they're under Babylonian control now. Now, when all the captains of the armies, they and all their men, heard the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, the son of Kareah, Sariah, the son of Tamuhumath, the Netophatite, and Jazaniah, the son of a Makathite, they and their men. And Gedaliah took an oath before them and their men and said to them, "Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." So, in other words, if you'll just do what you're told, everything will be all right. But it happened in the 7th month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, the royal family, came with 10 men and struck and killed Gedaliah, the Jews, as well as the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. And all the people, small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. So here we have the picture of almost everybody's been taken. We got some people left. They said, if you'll just do what you're told, everything will be all right. But that's not what happened. The governor is killed, and the Jews, and really, I believe this is the first real point that they're really called Jews instead of Israelites. Jews, as well as the Chaldeans who were with them at Mizpah, they all left and went to Egypt. And then Jehoiakim is released from prison. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of that month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. So that's just kind of a little, almost an appendix to the story. That last few chapters really jumped in really into the middle of the captivity. Now, if you go to the end of 2 Chronicles, we have basically in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles basically tells the exact same story. But as we go through it in 1 and 2 Chronicles, we end up with a little bit different version of the story. We are going to find the story basically leaving out what's going on in Israel. Remember, as we came through 1 and 2 Kings, we saw the kings of Israel and of Judah. The 1 and 2 Chronicles just covers the story from Judah. But I would like to go and let's read the fall of Jerusalem from the last few verses of the chapters of the last few verses of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. So turn to 2 Chronicles. Let me see what time it is here where we're sitting. Oh, we're sitting at only an hour. We've got a whole hour left, folks. Wasn't that always nice? I always like it when we got a lot of extra time. I'm only through starting my second cup of coffee. So turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. And you can look through there if you've got headings. You can see Jehoaz and Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, and then the fall of Jerusalem. And I want you to turn to verse 15 of chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Now see, here's what's going on. And this is really important, because this is what we're really getting at. We've got some prophets that during this period that we've just been studying came, and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and many of the prophets, some of the minor prophets are during this period not just prophesying to Israel and Judah, but prophesying to the lands around them, to Egypt and to Moab and to Ammon, saying, I'm not happy with the way things are. You better change. And we find the people of Israel and the people of Judah looked at the men who were saying, go back and do it God's way, and they mocked them. And we find out right here that's the thing that made God the angriest. He said, the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. And it wasn't just the fact that they weren't doing things God's way. It wasn't just the fact that they were going into the foreign religions and they were participating in the Baal worship and they were just defiling the temple with things that did not belong there. Not just the fact that they weren't living moral lives, but that God kept sending them messengers to say, go back to the way I want it, quit doing things your way, and they laughed at them. They mocked them. I've had that. I have been preaching. I have been teaching and preaching since my teen years. And my message has not changed one bit. My message has not changed one bit. The lady sitting there at the table can testify to that. My message has always been the same. No matter if I'm teaching from the Old Testament or the New Testament, if I'm teaching from Ezekiel, if I'm teaching from Kings, if I'm teaching from the book of James or John or the book of Revelation, my message is all the same. It all goes back to the foundation of do it God's way. And I have been made fun of, let me tell you. I have been made fun of by elders' wives, one in particular, who the ladies know who I'm talking about, I do believe, who have said, you're just too strict. No, I'm not too strict. God's too strict if you're going to call somebody too strict. This is the way God says do it. And this is the example and the pattern. Man goes off and he gets off into his own ways and his own ideas. You know, when the churches were growing the most in this country, what were they doing? They were meeting together in people's homes, visiting, fellowshipping, having dinners. I can remember as a child in the 70s, we were always in somebody's house. We were playing with the kids. The adults were all having conversation. We all ate together. We had fellowship. That was what was going on. And the people in the 40s and the 50s and the 60s, especially the early 60s, when the churches were growing by leaps and bounds, it was because people were studying the word and they were going out and teaching. Well, that's what Christ said in the last thing he said, go and teach. But now how do we want to do it? Well, we want to find every advertising way we can do to get people into the building. Well, that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to go out and bring the people in. But we want to attract them so we don't have to do any work. We don't want to do it the hard way. We want to take the easy road. So I've been preaching since I started preaching and teaching. Do it God's way. Do it God's way. Do it God's way. Well, I'll tell you, I have more people mocking me than I have people listening. But I expect that, you see. I don't complain about it, don't get me wrong. In fact, I take pride in that because that tells me I'm doing it right. If you're the guy listening, if you're listening to the guy that everybody listens to and everybody loves, let me tell you, you're picked the wrong one. Joel Osteen, an apostate teacher, proclaimed this week that the apostles, in writing the New Testament, Peter and Paul were wrong. Well, I'm sorry, but that's blasphemy. There's a special place in hell for that. And if you're listening to the great big preachers who everybody loves, I guarantee you, read your Bible. Get in and read your Bible. You will find out you're following the wrong ones. You're supposed to be following the ones that nobody wants to listen to. Follow the ones that are saying, get back to what God says. Get back to what God says. Get back to what God says. Not the ones that are saying, it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter. That's what's going on here. That was what was really in God's craw. Is that he sent them messengers to say that. That's what Jeremiah said. That's what Ezekiel said. That was their same message that I'm giving you right now. Get back to the way God does it. That was what Josiah said. Little King Josiah, look, we've got the book right here. Let's follow the book. Follow the book, folks. Follow the book, folks. It's really simple. Let's read on. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young men or a virgin or on the aged of the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the walls of Jerusalem, burned all of its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those carried away who escaped from the sword he carried into Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Now, this is why I said to come back to the end of this, because we're going to use this to preface where we're going from here on out. We've got three captivities. Remember, Assyria, in fact, it goes in order, ABP. Okay, it's not ABC, but ABP, alphabetical order. The Assyrian Empire came in 200 years before what we're reading now and took the top 10 tribes into Assyrian captivity. The Babylonians conquered the Assyrians 200 years later and took Judah, what we're talking about right now, into captivity. Now, in approximately 70 years, there's about 100 years total between very beginning to very end, but there's going to be about 70 years between now and the time when they start their return. The Persian Empire, the Mede-Persian Empire, is going to, overnight almost, conquer Babylon. And then they are going to send the people back. So until the Persian Empire. So let's read it again. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land that had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, remember that name, Cyrus is going to be very important, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem. Notice he didn't call it a temple, folks. He called it a house. There's a reason for that. Build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So at the end of 1 Kings, we kind of get a view of what's going on in those 70 years. At the end of 2 Chronicles, this is reading the exact same story, we get the preview of what is going to happen when we turn the page, and not just a preview, folks. Not just a preview. I want you to turn to Ezra chapter 1. And what does it say? Now in the first year, in fact, you read Ezra chapter 1, and I'll read 2 Chronicles 36:22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the Lord. So the last verses of 2 Chronicles are identical to the first sentences of the book of Ezra, where we are going to begin next week. 70 years approximately have passed between pages, and we are going to find out that King Cyrus is going to send them back. He's going to make sure the temple and the walls get rebuilt. It is not going to be easy, folks. They are going to have people that are really, really giving them a hard time. Now, if John and John were sitting in the room with the ladies, I could say this. You know, when you're building a house, OSHA and the EPA and all these different federal government institutions that have made all these crazy laws that make it almost difficult in the state of California especially to build a house. Well, it's kind of the same way. In the book of Ezra, they're trying to build the walls, they're trying to build the temple, and we're going to find out that there are people coming in and trying to make a mess for them in the process of building this house, making it difficult. So we're going to go there next week. And we're going to go through Ezra and Nehemiah. They're a few years apart. We're going to have Ezra basically starting to rebuild the walls. Nehemiah is going to basically start to rebuild the temple and the people. He's also got to rebuild the I might have had that backwards. Maybe they built the temple first, then they rebuilt the wall. I always forget. I get them confused. And then he's going to try and rebuild not only the physicalness, but the spiritualness. He's going to rebuild the responsibilities of the temple and rebuild the worship and rebuild the morality. We're going to find out at the end of the book of Ezra that they have a great big divorce. And then another one of the kings of Persia during this time is going to be King Xerxes. And when we come to the book of Esther, we're going to find out that King Xerxes is the person who Esther ends up marrying. So I promise we go back to Jeremiah. So now that we've got that, let's read about Jeremiah a little bit and what's going on with Jeremiah the prophet during this time. And let me see where I want to read, actually. In fact, we're sitting with about 45 minutes, and I have to stretch a little bit and do a couple of things. So I'm going to put some music on, and we're going to take about a three-minute break. I'll take and look exactly in Jeremiah where we want to read, and then I will be back. So if you give it about 3 minutes, we're going to do some How Great Thou Art. We always love that song.
Oh Lord my God, when I
by in awesome wonder. Consider all the world thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder. Thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the wood and forest glade I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
And welcome back, everybody. I needed that little break. I needed that stretch. Sometimes sitting is difficult for a while. It's good to stand up and move a little bit. I want us to spend a little bit of time. We've got about 40 minutes left, I believe. And I really want us, about 40 minutes left. I want us to look at Jeremiah. And next time we go through the Old Testament, I'm going to spend a little bit more time. We're going to go a little bit more in depth into some of the prophets. As we've gone through the last two times, I've really kind of stayed away from them because I wanted to really get especially the basic story down, especially for Jean and Betty and Ellen and Candy and Carolyn and those others that are listening. I wanted to get the story down. We'll get a little bit more in depth into them. In fact, I've been studying the prophets recently in my personal life so that we can do that. But Isaiah and Jeremiah are the two major prophets. Jeremiah is one of my favorite prophets because he's the one that's emotional. I tend to be emotional. I love to laugh. I can cry. I'm one of these that believe there's nothing wrong with a man shedding tears. Christ himself shed tears. And Jeremiah was one who put up with a lot of hardships. Yet he continued to just march through and do what God said, even though things got really, really different. The book of Jeremiah, it can get a little bit complicated. There can be some language in there that's basically difficult to understand. But if you want to really go in and read, and I'd encourage everybody to read the story of Jeremiah, and you can find Jeremiah's actual story, the history part, in chapter 25 to 45. You can find actually what Jeremiah did and how he lived. But Jeremiah remained faithful no matter what the situations came. And believe me, he had some serious situations come into his life. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. We got Jeremiah, we got Isaiah, Jeremiah, then we've got the book of Lamentations, which is a lament. It's Jeremiah pouring his heart out at the lament of what's going on. Jeremiah's ministry actually starts during King Jehoiakim. So that's when he really, really starts preaching. Is right there at the end. He's saying, get it right, folks, get it right. After they've had the coming together of Josiah, and they've already left and gone back into apostasy, and he's the one saying, you better get it right, folks. We're going into captivity. We're going into captivity. Get it right. Go back to God. Go back to God. And it's very important. Jeremiah was actually from the priestly tribe. He was a Levite. So he had an understanding of what God wanted when it came to the worship at the temple and the things that God said at the temple. He had a full understanding there. And Jeremiah's message, there's a special word that goes all the way through his message, which is the word hope. Jeremiah understood from God that even though they were going to be taken into captivity, there was going to be hope, that there was going to be return, that there was going to be a release, and that they were going to come back and rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple. And Jeremiah is going to persevere some things. His brothers are going to be threatened. He's going to be thrown into prison. He's going to get death threats. He's going to be opposed by false prophets. And in fact, he's even going to be opposed by the priests. Jeremiah is going to be out there giving the message, and everybody around him is going to be saying, "You're full of it. You're crazy, man. You're nuts. Just let us do what we want to do. Let us do things the way we want to do them." But it's not going to stop Jeremiah. He's going to continue on through countless hardships, and he's going to do what God asks him to do. And so, as we turn over, we're going to start, I think I want to start in verse, let me look here, I saw it just a second ago as I was looking. We're going to read from starting, I want to read part of this, but I'm not sure we want to jump into the middle of that. So I think I've changed my mind. We're going to start in where we said earlier, chapter 32 of Jeremiah. And this is going to occur as the siege of Jerusalem is beginning. What we just read, the last two chapters of 2 Kings is where this takes place. And we're going to see Jeremiah praying. He's going to pray for his own understanding. He's going to pray for the people. We're going to see God assuring him that the people are going to return. And we're going to see him buying a field, folks. So in chapter 32, in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison. Well, we haven't got very far, and all of a sudden, Jeremiah is already in prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? That's what I've been saying. Thus says the Lord. Do it God's way. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon. See, Jeremiah has been explaining to the king, your ways are not right, and God's going to give the kingdom to Babylon. Hezekiah didn't like that, so he put him in jail. Note that Hezekiah didn't say, why are you saying this? He's saying, why are you saying God's saying this? Why are you saying that? I don't like to hear that. I don't want to hear it. And he shall take it, and Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of Chaldeans. Why are you trying to tell me that I'm not going to escape? Why are you saying this? Shall not escape from the hand of Chaldeans, but surely shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall reign until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. Why are you telling me, Jeremiah, I'm going to lose? Jeremiah is giving bad news here. I'm giving bad news, America. If you don't get back to what God says do in your worship, in your lives, in how you live your life, it is not going to end well. I guarantee you that. That's because that's what the Bible says. Not because I'm saying it, that's what the Lord says. I'm telling you, this is what God says through his word. If you don't do it God's way, it does not end well. That is the pattern. We have learned that from the very beginning. What happened in the garden? God said do it one way. Adam and Eve didn't do it that way. It didn't end well. God told Cain and Abel to do it a certain way. Cain and Abel didn't do it a certain way. It did not end well. God told Noah, do it a certain way. Noah did it a certain way, and it ended well. And that pattern continues on all the way through. That is a basic pattern all the way through the Old Testament and through the New Testament. Do it God's way, and it will end well. Don't do it God's way, and it won't end well. That was Joshua's farewell address in Joshua chapter 23 and 24. When Joshua is getting ready to die, they've inherited the land. They've conquered the land. They've occupied the land. The land is divided into 12 parts. And Joshua tells the people over and over again, do it God's way or it's not going to end well. And the people said, oh, but we will, we will, we will. And they don't do it God's way, and it doesn't end well. And the message is the same today as what Jeremiah is giving to Hezekiah as I am giving it to you. Do it God's way, and it will end well. Don't do it God's way, and it won't end well. It's simple. I tend to think it's really rather simple. I don't understand why the world just can't understand that concept, but we don't want to get it. We want to do it my way. Frank Sinatra sang the song, I did it my way. Well, we're not supposed to do it my way when it comes to the things that God has laid out. Now, how do you arrange your house? Where do you put your couch? Well, God doesn't care how you put your furniture in your home. But how do you arrange his church his way? How do you arrange your moral life his way? Hezekiah's. Not happy with Zedekiah. I'm sorry, Zedekiah. Keep calling him Hezekiah. Zedekiah is not happy with this. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, God told me to tell you this. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field, which is Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption yours, buy it yourself. So I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was, in other words, his cousin, who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open, and I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Mahasa, in the presence of Hamamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Jeremiah just bought a piece of land, and he put the deed in a jar for safekeeping, because in 70 years they're going to come back, and he's going to be able to prove that that is his land. Does it spark a chord to you with any spiritual matters? When we come to the New Testament, the church, Christ's salvation, are put into pictures that we can understand. And one of those pictures, We sing the song, every day I'm camping toward the land of Canaan. Christ purchased for us with his blood a very, very special land. It is not a physical land. It is a spiritual land. And one of these days, because that deed is contained in a vessel, a spiritual vessel, the church, that deed is there. And one of these days, he's going to come back. He's going to take us to that field. He's going to take us to that land. And that land is called heaven. There's going to be a return. This is kind of a way of explaining, because you go, why this story in the Old Testament? Why is Jeremiah dealing with this piece of property? This is a real estate story. Yes, it's a real estate story, because we have very, very special real estate. And this picture of being taken into captivity and coming back and returning is a picture of our spiritual life today. We are captive to sin. Through the blood of Christ, we are relieved from that captivity. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore. We do. No matter how hard we try, we always seem to find some way. But we have our name already sealed in that deed. And as long as we continue to repent and to strive to do things God's way, one of these days that jar is going to be opened up. And we're going to find out our names are on that deed. We are going to inherit that land. The beautiful picture, what this picture is saying to the people of the time is that the restoration is certain. The restoration is certain. They're going to come back. And then Jeremiah begins his prayer to God. He starts talking to God. He prays for understanding. Now, when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. I always say, and we've said it a bazillion times in this class, go straight back to the Creator. Back to the Creator. That's what he did. The Creator. You've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is as the Lord, his name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work. For your eyes are all open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day and in Israel and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. All those times that God said, remember Egypt, obviously Jeremiah remembered Egypt. You have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them. Remember Genesis chapter 12. God promised Abraham, I'm going to give you land. Remember, about 400 years later, they acquire the land. And they are still living in that land. You have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them. A land flowing with milk and honey. What does that mean? Well, the milk represents the cow, represents the goat, represents the animals, and the honey comes from the bees. The bees, they pollinize what? The crops and the trees and the flowers. You've got both sides of the food chain here. What do we eat for the most part? We also eat some elements, salt and water, but we eat the vegetables and we eat the meat. And be full of everything you need for sustenance is what that means. The land of flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it. But they have not obeyed your voice nor walked in your law. They have not done what you said. They've not done things the way you said. They have done nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. Jeremiah just said what I just said. If you don't do it my way, things are not going to end well. Do it my way and they'll end well. And there's no in between there, folks. Because everything that's in between slowly turns into apostasy. Slowly gets worse and worse and worse. What you put up with today, your children will embrace tomorrow. Does your church, where you go to church, does the preacher stand up and say that living together is sin? Do they? Because I guarantee you tomorrow's churches will embrace it. There are already churches. I dated a girl there in Springville for a time, and where she went to church, they had encouraged her to live with her boyfriend. Calamity to come upon them. Look, the siege mounds. They have come to the city to take it, and the city has been given into the land of Chaldeans to fight against it. Because of the sword and the famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There, you see it. And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hands of the Chaldeans. And basically, this is kind of a rhetorical thing. Jeremiah is saying, why, God? Why? Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, here's God's answer to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me, Jeremiah? You don't think I can take Jerusalem as what's going on right now? Jerusalem's being sieged, being taken away. The holy city is being taken away. You don't think I can accomplish the task? You think I could tell you to buy the field and can't take care of it? Don't worry, Jeremiah. Don't worry. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come and set fire to the city and burn it with houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it to this day. From the very beginnings of Jerusalem, from when David makes Jerusalem the capital of Israel from the very day. And that's the pattern, folks. God sets it up and hands it off to the people, and the people continue to change it slowly but surely until you can't recognize it. That's the pattern. So, I will remove it from before my face because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, in other words, everybody, from top to bottom. And they have turned me to me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction, but they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Moloch, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. He says, not only did I not tell them to do that, it didn't even enter their mind not to do these things. Why didn't it not enter their mind? Because they'd gotten so far away from what God said to do in the first place, they slowly but surely, that it doesn't even come into their mind. They don't even think about it being wrong. That's where we're at today, folks. It doesn't even enter our minds. When you go into your worship and there's no Lord's Supper, there's really no singing, there's a little bit of praying, there's mostly entertainment. When the preacher gets up there and refuses to say anything about morality, but he talks about all the nice things of life. And I like Zig Ziglar. I miss Zig Ziglar. Zig Ziglar said a lot of things. A lot of things Zig Ziglar said were based on concepts of Scripture. But when you go to church, are you hearing Paul, Peter, and John? Or are you hearing Zig Ziglar? See what I'm saying, folks? Do you think about it? Do you think about where the money's going? Is the money going to further the work of the church, or is the money going to buy the preacher a $5 million house? Might be something wrong. Pay attention. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword and by famine and by pestilence. And that's what happened. Remember, we just read that. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries. Therefore, I will have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in my great wrath. And I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. There's going to be a return. I'll pull them out. They're going to have some time to think about it. They're going to have a time out. They're going to go to their room. They're going to have some time to think about it. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way. When we come to Ephesians chapter 4, he says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One way. God is singular, always singular, from beginning to end, in how to do things. He's not multiple. He's not multiple choice, okay? You can do it this way or this way or this way. He's never that. Never. It's not ever in there. Now, if it was in there, I would say a different story. I would give you a different message. But the message is always the same from Genesis to Revelation. Not multiple choice, singular. He says, one way. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them. One of the reasons why God makes it so strict to just do it my way, and he doesn't make it difficult. It's not difficult, folks. It's always difficult because man wants to start adding all these great things. You know, it's kind of like you get a recipe and you go to adding too many things and it doesn't taste good anymore. But if we just do it God's way, there's no arguing. Well, let's open up the book and look at it, what it says. And accept what it says, whether that's what we've been taught or not. Whether that's what we've been taught or not. One way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do good, to do them good. And I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is desolate. Without man or beast, it has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds, and steal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, for I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. God's telling Jeremiah, I've had you buy this land because I promise you, in short time, you're going to come back and people are going to buy land again. And let's read a little bit into chapter 33. Moreover, the Lord, word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison. Jeremiah is still in prison, saying, thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. The siege mounds were these mounds that they built to, so they could climb the walls. How are you going to get above a 40-foot wall? With no equipment of technology today, well, you just start piling dirt and everything you can, kind of like the picture of the ants, you know, when the ants are crawling all over each other. They pile the dirt and they tear down the buildings and they take the stuff that's left on the buildings, they keep piling it until they get over the wall. And that's what these are, these siege mounds. They've been poured down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men of whom I will slay in my anger and my fury. For all those wickedness I have hidden my face from this city, behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. Notice truth is singular, it's not plural. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return, and I will rebuild those places as at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble. For all the goodness and this all the prosperity that I provide for them. Thus says the Lord, again, there shall be heard in this place of which you say, it is desolate without man and without beast. In the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant, and without great beast, without joy, voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord God of hosts, for the Lord is good, his mercy endures forever. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man, without beast, and in all its cities there shall be again the dwelling place of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the land, in the places around Jerusalem, and the cities of Judah, the flocks shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them. Who is that? That would be the shepherd, correct? The shepherd. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch, notice branch is capitalized, of righteousness. He is capitalized. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely, and this is the name by which she will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there shall be not day and night in their season, then my covenant shall also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply my descendants of David, my servants, and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen is also cast them off? Thus they have also despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation than before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with night and day, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and the earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, will not take away any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I have caused their captives to return, and I will have mercy on them. In other words, God's telling Jeremiah, if it's not the case, if I'm not telling you the truth, then I'll just cut everything off. But he's going to bring them back. And eventually, from the house of David is going to come a young boy that we come to in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who's going to turn into a man. Find him being the son of David, son of God, the Christ. And he's really going to complete in spiritual pattern exactly what's going on here in physical pattern. Jeremiah goes on to warn Zedekiah some more, and this is the period of time when Judah is taken into captivity. And that's where we will continue off next week. We will start the book of Ezra. Oh, I've been excited to get to Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah are really some of my favorite parts of the Old Testament. Some really interesting stories in there. Ezra deals with some real characters as he goes on. And that's what the Old Testament's all about. It's all about some great things. And we ended last week going outside, and I'm going to go outside again today because there's some beautiful things. Well, for goodness sakes, I'm not going to lift this garage door and make you listen to us. We'll go out the front way. I should have done that in the first place. But, you know, when Jeremiah was talking to God, and God was talking to Jeremiah, Jeremiah said, you're the one who created it all. You're the creator. And as I step outside, I'm going to tell you, folks, I love living in Texas. I'm going to tell you, one of the reasons I love living in Texas is because of the weather. You see the true power of the creation in the weather in Texas. And, you know, we started out this morning with what would look like was going to be a thunderstorm, but it hasn't. It's turned into a blue sky with some beautiful clouds. The sky is blue. Clouds are white. The humidity's gone, basically. When it gets kind of like this, the humidity goes away. I look down, and I see we got crepe myrtles. I think I said that last week. We got them everywhere, and they're all still in bloom. And something that came out this last couple of weeks and started growing was the pampas grass. The pampas grass is all fully in bloom right now. And there's still, people have got these flowers and plants that I don't know what they are in their yard, and they're all still blooming. And I love all that stuff. And everything's green. I'm going to make the ladies jealous now because I know that with the exception of their lawns, everything around them is brown right now in California. They're looking at the foothills and they're brown. Well, everything here in Texas is green. Even the fields that are empty are green because we have so much rain. And I look at all of the God's creation. I look at the sky. I look at the flowers and the trees and the vegetation. That must be a homeschool kid down there because there's a kid that's not in school. They're running around. Maybe they're a homeschool kid. I see the human being, and I see the power and the creation and the logic of God. Now, all you have to do to defeat an atheist is start talking about the creation. Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis, very smart man. When it comes to especially the Old Testament, had a debate with Bill Nye, the science guy, here a few months back. And I was very disappointed in his debate because he argued with all the points of Bill Nye, the science guy, and he shouldn't have done that. All he had to do to prove there's a God is start talking about the creation. And he should have just started talking about the creation and spent the whole time asking the question over and over again, could that have happened by accident? I look at this tree. We've got a variegated bush here. I don't know what it is. I'm not quite sure what the name of it is, but it's like got 50-50. Some of the leaves are just green, and some of the leaves are light green with white around the edge of it. It's variegated. I don't know if we got two bushes in there. It looks like, oh, maybe that's what it is. We got two different, the same bush with the same leaves, but they're different colors. And I look at those, and I know how the leaf works. I know the leaf takes the sunlight of the air, and it mixes it with the nutrients that come through the water and the roots, and the sunlight, it's kind of like a kitchen. It cooks. It takes the carbon dioxide, which, you know, is causing all this global warming nonsense. The plants love it. They eat it, okay? It takes it through the little holes in the bottom of the leaf, and it mixes all that up, and it makes food for the tree, food for the plant. And then the plant, the tree, it creates flowers, and from the flower comes the fruit. From the fruit comes the seed, and the seed separates from the life source, falls to the ground, dead, gets buried, comes back to life, and grows a new plant or tree. Sound familiar, folks? It's a death, a burial, and a resurrection. And God created that tree in the image of his plan of salvation. He created that plant in the image of his salvation. And it is an amazing, amazing thing. And if you want to tell me that that happened on accident, over 40 billion years, it just kind of sprung to life, I got some questions for you. Every living thing has DNA in it, right? Well, which came first, the DNA or the living organism that everything else sprouted from? And when did it sprout into trees and plants and animals? When did that happen? All you got to do is look at the creation and know there's a creator. You can see the intricacy. You can see the great things about it. You can see it all fits together with a little DNA, which is a little blueprint. And the Bible is the exact same way. If you go to reading the Bible enough, you will come to the conclusion that there's one author. There has to be, because the whole thing, just like the creation, fits together like a well-oiled Swiss clock. It all comes together just like that. And even though 30 some odd men wrote the different books, they all have the same message. They were written over 1,500 years apart from each other. They still have the same message, and it all fits together. So we know there's a creator, we know there's a creation, and we can prove that the Word of God is true. So I would just encourage everybody to get in and look at that Word of God. Study it for yourself. Don't listen to what somebody else says. That's what got Eve in trouble in the garden, remember? She listened to what somebody else said God said, didn't she? She listened to what somebody else said God said. Are you listening to what somebody else said God said? Don't listen to me. Don't take my word for it. Oh, we got 90 seconds. Margaret Thatcher told me we got 90 seconds, the British lady on Blog Talk Radio. Don't listen to me. Listen to what the Word of God says. You get in and you read it for yourself. Don't go listening to your neighbor. Don't go listening to the preacher. Don't go listening to the pastor. Don't go listening to the priest. You dig in there and read it for yourself. You can do that. Read through the Old Testament. Read from Genesis to Esther. Read it over and over and over again. Read and find out who God is and what he expects and how he expects it. Read through that New Testament. Read through the Gospels and see what God, what Christ asks out of your life. Read the book of Acts. Read the history of the early church. Read what they did, how they worshiped. Read through those letters in the Old, in the New Testament, where the apostles had to keep going to these congregations in Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi and saying, you're not doing this right, do it God's way. You see, the apostles were just the New Testament version of the prophets. Until next time, folks, thank you much for listening. If you've listened this far, you've done a good job of just listening to me yak for 2 hours. We want to thank everybody listening for continuing. Truth Radio, and we're just going to sign it off. We've ran out of time for music. We're going to go ahead and play it anyways. It will play in the archives. So thank you very much, and until Friday.
Oh, Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. Sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how